Gladys Allward served as a missionary in China during World War II. Because of the invasion of the Japanese, she was forced to flee the immediate area where she was living and serving to another part of the country that was free from the war. But she struggled leaving because she couldn't leave her work behind. And so with one assistant, she packed up her work, 100 orphans. And they headed for the mountains toward Free China. Her biographers recorded what happened. Quote, during Gladys's harrowing journey out of war-torn Yangcheng, she grappled with worry and fear as never before. After passing a sleepless night, she faced the morning with no hope of reaching safety. A 13-year-old girl in the group reminded her of their much-loved story of Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. "But I'm not Moses!" Gladys cried out in desperation. "Of course you're not," the girl said. "But Yahweh is still God." Worry and fear are sometimes Siamese twins, if you will. One author by the name of Arthur Roche wrote this: anxiety is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. I put this quote in your notes from Corrie Ten Boom. She wrote, worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrows. It empties today of strength. In our continuing study through the third gospel, we are in the middle of Luke chapter 12. I invite you to turn there with me this morning. We're going to look at one particular paragraph. We started this paragraph last week, where Jesus talks very clearly, very plainly about worry and fear and anxiety. I'm in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. Follow along with me. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, as to what you will eat, nor about your body, as to what you will put on. Your life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you can by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." This particular paragraph fits into a larger conversation. Jesus is talking primarily to his disciples, as we read in verse 22. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 12 that he is speaking to his disciples first and foremost. But there is a great crowd of people around Jesus. Literally, the Greek tells us in verse 1 that there's myriads of people. Literally, tens of thousands of people that are crowding around Jesus. But it's to his disciples, to those who are his followers, that he is speaking to first and foremost. All the other people can listen in, but he's speaking to his disciples. And to them, he is talking about the nature of discipleship. He doesn't want his people to be distracted by false religions or the stuff of this world. Matter of fact, he issues two warning statements. The first one in chapter 12, verse 1. The second one in chapter 12, verse 15. He doesn't want to get them he doesn't want them to be distracted by what man says is important, nor about the stuff of this world. He wants their focus to be on heaven. He wants their focus to be on spiritual things. As Paul says to the church in Colossae, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where he wants them to focus their attention. The Christian life is, we could say this about the Christian life. It is a life of exchange. I give God my inept, sinful, stained, fallen life, full of selfishness, and I exchange that for that which is characterized by the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. I give him my life of death, and he gives me a life of eternal life. So here we are in chapter 12, verse 22, when Jesus is talking about that propensity for believers to stumble back into worldly ways and to focus on the stuff of this world. Having exchanged our fallen life for that which is more glorious, we still are tempted to go back to the old life we knew, where we're focusing on self and on stuff. Last week, as we started talking about this particular paragraph, I pointed out to you in verse 22 that Jesus issues us a command, an imperative, a this is how you must live as a disciple of Christ. Specifically, do not keep on worrying. Now, it's our human nature initially when something bad, horrible, no good, very bad happens to us. It's our natural response to respond with fear and with worry. But it's the next response after that. Do we continue that? Do we persist in that? Or do we recognize that's a terrible or no good, very bad thing, but I'm not going to be worried about it because God is in control. Last week we talked about the two main reasons from this passage why believers worry, why we easily are caught up in fear and anxiety. Two reasons. First, ignorance. Second, unbelief. We respond, we tend to dwell in this state of worry and of fear and anxiety because we haven't lingered long enough to think about who God is. There's the knowledge that comes in. And what he has promised. That's where my trust comes in. So the antithesis, the opposite of ignorance and unbelief is knowledge and faith, trust, hope, confidence in the promises and the person of God. That's the antidote for worry and anxiety. I find five tools in the toolbox the Lord leads us here that help us conquer, cure, eliminate worry and anxiety from our lives. I talked about these two last week, God's plan and God's provision, briefly. In verse 22, when Jesus says, "Your life is more than food, your body is more than clothing," He wants us to consciously, cognitively, emotionally, spiritually recognize the plan God has for us as believers. We're not simply stuck here on this globe. He has a plan for us that goes way beyond this life. This life is but a blip on the radar screen. We have something far more significant that is yet ahead of us. And it is on that focus on God's plan for us that goes beyond this life that Jesus would desire for us to give careful attention to. So we trust Him for big stuff. We trust Him for little stuff. Because He knows how He has wired us, and we are wired for eternity. We don't have to worry about the stuff of this life. Second tool, if you will, in our toolbox is to consider God's provision. In verse 24, Jesus talked about the undesirable bird, the raven. And Jesus says, look at the raven. God cares for them. Though they be undesirable critters in your mind, God takes care of them. How much more is He going to take care of His people? Think about it. If Jesus has died for you, will He not take care of you in this very small portion of your existence, as He has promised to take care of you in eternity? The third tool in our toolbox is God's parameters. Look again at verse 25. Jesus says, And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life's span? If you have the New American Standard like I do, you can see in the footnote of verse 25 that literally Jesus says, "And which of you by worrying can add a cubit to your life's span?" Now, a cubit is a measure of length. It goes from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger, and typically a cubit is 18 inches. I measured mine yesterday just to see. So mine's 19 and a half, so I'm a little bit long on the cubit side. But Jesus is using this idea figuratively, metaphorically, to speak not of a length of measure, but a length of life. So the translators were accurate in translating it, "Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life's span?" Do you have the ability, let's say, with or without worry, to increase the length of your life? Some of you have no response out there. Maybe I can take you to a couple passages of Scripture and we can explore this a little bit. Do I have the ability to lengthen my days? Some of you are pretty sure about that, are you? Let's chase this down a little bit. Turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. And it says in verse 10, "As for the days of your life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. So Moses exhorts us, teach us, O Lord, to number our days." Now this passage of Scripture does not say that a person will only live 80 days and no more. Mary Lou is proof positive that a person can live more than 80 years, right? All right, just keep that in the back of your mind. Now turn over to Psalm 139. Famous psalm written by David. And find verse 16. Psalm 139, verse 16. David says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." He's talking about a child in the womb. And then he continues, he says, "And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." Now that scripture would lead us to believe that God has penciled in, bad choice of words, God has put in indelible India ink in His celestial calendar the exact number of days of my existence. Okay. Turn with me over to the book of Job, chapter 14. Job, chapter 14, verse 5. Now this is Job speaking here. And he says, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass." In other words, every person has parameters around their life. There are boundaries for the length of your existence that you cannot pass. Now, I hate to break this piece of news to you, but every person in this room, are you ready? Every person in this room will die. At some point, unless the Lord returns, we will all die. And there will be other people sitting in these pews. Wow. My days are numbered. Your days are numbered. I don't know what that number is. And I cannot answer the question, why is it that God would give a beautiful, godly woman of 25 years, only 25 years, where He gives some reprobate rascal man 95. That seems grossly unfair to me, but I have to trust that in the sovereignty of God, He knows exactly what He's doing. He gives one person a certain number of years that may be radically different than what He gives you. But the fact is, you have a certain number of days. Here's another revelation. No amounts of vitamin supplements, no amount of exercise, no amount of medical procedures or surgeries or medicinal drugs. None of that will extend your life 1 hour. Not 1 hour. Your days have been determined. But I am trusting God to remember in my life the number of days He has ordained for me. Look with me over Psalm 89. Book of Psalms, chapter 89, verse 47. Psalmist writes, "Remember what my span of life is." He's crying to the Lord and say, "God, don't forget to look on the calendar when you think about me. You know how many days you have ordained for me." Those of you who have been around for the last 3 years or so, a little more than that now, know some of the health struggles that I have had personally. And I distinctly remember when Jay's sister Debbie came up after one particular Sunday, and he said, "Rob, I didn't know if you were going to keel over and die this morning while you were preaching. So horrible did I feel. I guess I looked it too." I have not been one that has struggled with the sin of worry. I've not been often tempted with that particular difficulty and problem until I began wrestling with this series of whatever it's been that I've been battling the last few years. And I have a much deeper empathy for those who wrestle with that, because it's been in the middle of the night, oftentimes, when I'm struggling with sleep, that those what-if monsters come and they attack my mind. And then I really can't get to sleep for a while. Some of you know what that's like. This particular tool, in this particular toolbox, speaking of God's parameters on my life, has been the best tool to help me fight back those temptations. Let me give you another verse of scripture from the book of Acts that has been a lifesaver for me. Book of Acts chapter 13, Paul is talking to the Jews in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. That's one of the Antioch. There's lots of Antiochs, but that's one in the middle of present-day Turkey. And in verse 36, I'm not going to talk about the context or anything. I'm just talking about this particular verse. I'm not pulling it out of context. Paul's using it as an illustration, and I'm going to use it as an illustration in a different sense. But he says, "David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." He died. I have prayed that prayer. I cannot tell you how many countless times over the last few years, particularly at night, when I've been tempted to think about worry and fear and anxiety, I have prayed, "God, I want you to do what you did for David. I want you to give me the strength I need, the breath I need, the focus of mind that I need in order to fulfill your purposes for me in my generation. And then let me die. If you're done with me today, then okay. Take me home." I affirm the truth of Scripture that God has established a parameter, a boundary on my life. A boundary I cannot extend. Now, some of you know that I work out hard and I swim hard. I try to eat well. I want to keep myself physically fit. Not because I'm looking to extend my life, but I want to have strength. I want to have physical I want to have all of the physical and the mental and the emotional stuff I need to do what God has purposed for me in this generation. I want to have all of that well in hand so that I can give God my very best in all that I'm doing, and then He can take me. So yes, there is a place for vitamins and exercise and going to the doctor. There's a place for all of that. Not to extend my life, but to give me strength and focus to do my very best in this generation. And then He can take me. All right, back to our text this morning. I want you to turn to the second page of your notes. Verse 26, Jesus says, If then you cannot do even a very little thing, like adding an hour to your life, why do you worry about other matters? Don't sweat the small stuff. Don't sweat the medium stuff. Don't sweat the big stuff. It all comes down to, will I trust Him? I know He is the sovereign one. He has supremacy over the cosmos. He has supremacy over my life. I have given that to Him. I have exchanged my broken world for His perfect world that I find in Christ. I know He has taken care of my eternity. Will He not also take care of my health? My broken down car? The fact that I'm having a hard time paying a particular bill? Will He not take care of my kids, my spouse, my grandkids that I'm concerned about? It all comes down to, will I trust Him? I put this quote in your notes by a Margaret Clarkson. She wrote, "Trust is an act of the will on our part. We set ourselves to believe in the overruling goodness, providence, and sovereignty of God and refuse to turn aside no matter what may come, no matter how we feel." Our mind and our conviction on the Scriptures trump our emotions. There is no place for worry in the life of a believer who is growing in their knowledge and confidence in who God is. Fourth tool in our toolbox, God's priorities. Now, before I read verse 27, let me just simply remind you, verse 23, Jesus has said, life is more than food, the body more than clothing. So He says in verse 24, consider the ravens. And He's talking about food. God supplies for our food. He provides for us. Then in verse 27, He says, consider the lilies. Now He's talking about clothing. And we see how God prioritizes those whom He cares for. Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. Some of you are gardeners. I've been over to some of your houses and I've seen the glories of your gardens. I love in the summertime walking in our garden, and I love the flowers that Marianne plants. I love the dahlias that are there. I love it even more when she cuts them and she brings them into the house, or even better when she brings them into my office. And I can enjoy the color and the variety right there throughout the day. But you know, after a week, those dahlias end up in the compost pile. Their color and their beauty have faded. They are short term. They are temporary. Those flowers in all of their glory and all of their beauty, however, did nothing in order to create or build their own beauty. You think of Solomon and how he probably was arrayed in the finest of clothing. But he and others around him had to shear the sheep and clean the wool and dye the wool and card the wool and spin the wool into yarn and then make the sweater or whatever he was wearing, right? But not the flowers. They had a beauty given to them by the Father. The Lord delighted to clothe those flowers with extravagant beauty. Verse 28, if God so clothes the grass of the field, the lilies of the field, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, onto the compost pile, how much more will He clothe you? It's another one of those how much more kind of arguments. If the Lord is taking care of the small stuff, like food and clothing, shelter, will He not take care of those things that are more major? God knows you need food and clothing and shelter, and He knows that you love your spouse and you love your children and you love your grandchildren. He knows that. Will He not care for them also? Yes, He will. And He says at the end of verse 28, you men of little faith. How aptly does that describe us? Because we keep our eyes on the stuff around us rather than on the God who made it. To get our eyes off of self and on to the Lord is how we deal with worry and fear and anxiety. I want you to look over at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. No doubt you have this, many of you have this verse memorized. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. I'm going to take this, turn this participial idea in, at the beginning of verse 7 and turn it into a plain old regular verb. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Here's the how much more argument. If He cares for flowers, for dahlias and roses and lilies and all the rest, if He cares for these little things in His creation that are here for not even a blip on the radar, how much more will He care for you? We cast all our cares, all our anxieties on Him because He cares for you. If you are a believer in Christ, Christ died on your behalf. That's how much He loves you and cares for you. Turn over to the Old Testament, Psalm 116. Psalm 116, verse 15. An unidentified psalmist wrote this for us. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Because now those for whom Christ died, upon their death, they are now in the presence of the Father. And He delights in that. He takes great joy, great pleasure in calling His children home. Welcome home. Now you're reunited with your family. This is what you were born for. This is what you were reborn for. Come into the joy of my presence. We are so secure in Christ, my friends, that we have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. In the Battle of Bull Run, Stonewall Jackson received a painful wound in one of his hands. He was asked, "General, how is it that you can keep so cool and appear so utterly insensible to danger in such a storm of shell and bullets as rained about you when you were hit?" "Captain," he replied, "my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me." I trust Him. I trust Him because He is trustworthy. Okay, quickly, last tool in our toolbox is God's promise. Look at verse 29 in Luke 12. "Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying." We might also translate verse 29, "Do not keep on seeking what you will eat, and do not keep on seeking what you will drink. Do not keep on worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek." Pagan people, unredeemed people, people that know nothing of God, know nothing of Christ, have no exchange that's taken place in their life. Their paltry life for the purity and the delights and the riches of heaven. People that have no knowledge of that have nothing else to do than to seek after the stuff of this world. And so they seek, and they seek eagerly, and they seek continuously after what they can eat and what they can drink and what they can wear and all the stuff of this world. But God has spared us from that. Verse 30, "For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. You keep seeking His kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Seek the glory and the riches of His kingdom. Seek to find yourself under the rule of Christ in your life. And all this other stuff that the Lord knows you need, like food and drink and clothing and shelter, etc., etc., all of these things will be provided for you. Now, He's speaking to His people. He's speaking to His disciples, because pagan people have no clue what seeking the kingdom of God looks like, what that means, and they have no interest in it. Verse 31, seek His kingdom. Keep seeking His kingdom. These things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Now think about this for a moment. In that exchange that happens, when I give my sin and myself to the Savior, when I repent of sin, when I leave that ugly life behind me, I am given the righteousness of Christ. That's how I get into the Father's presence. With that robe of righteousness, I am adopted into God's family. And with that, I am a co-inheritor in the things of Christ. I inherit the glories of God's kingdom that's better than this entire world, my friends, because this world is stained and marked with sin all over the place. But the glories of heaven is better than all that we perceive. And believers are the inheritance, the inheritors of that rich glory. So don't sweat the small stuff, or the medium stuff, or the big stuff. God promises to give you something far better. The kingdom itself. Verse 32 says, He has chosen to gladly, eagerly give us His kingdom and all of its riches. So again, it comes down to this. Will I trust Him? Helen Rosevere was a British medical missionary. She was serving in Africa, in Kenya, when the Mau Mau revolutionaries were seeking to take over that country. They failed in their attempt, but in the process, there were lots of people left in their carnage. Helen Rosevere was one who was raped, assaulted, brutalized, humiliated. All I had to hang on to was her faith. She wrote this statement in the form of a question, as if the Holy Spirit had given this sentence, this question to her, and maybe He did. But it's a question that all of us need to ask ourselves. Can you thank me, speaking of God, can you thank me for entrusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? Will you trust me? I put this quote in your notes from Corrie Ten Boom again. A woman who understood fear and understood anxiety, understood worry. She said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Scripture is replete with a very clear and understandable picture of who God is. And when we look at His promises and His faithfulness to fulfill so many prophecies throughout Scripture, we know that He's going to take care of our measly little life with 100% certainty. A dozen years ago, I was preaching through, selectively preaching through the Psalms. And my wise and creative wife took that opportunity to teach our kids in our homeschooling program about Hebrew poetry, and she had them write their own poems. This is what Amanda wrote when she was 8 years old, winter of 2002. Because the Lord is near, I will never run from Him. I will never be afraid, for He is always there. Lord, You are helpful, for I will depend upon You. Thank You, for I will always follow You. Can we trust Him? Yeah. Do you trust Him? That's the question. You know the first verse in Psalm 23? How does it go? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We could paraphrase it this way. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have no lack. He provides everything. Do I trust Him to provide that which I have not yet possessed? Let's pray. Father, there are things in this passage of Scripture that we will be struggling to understand and implement, and by faith receive all of our days. We are going to be continually learning and implementing this text of Scripture. Would You give us courage, tenacity of will, discipline of mind and emotion to trust You in those times of uncertainty, of question, of doubt. We know of Your character. We know of Your love. We know of Your commitment to Your people. And for that we give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.